Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to the October 16th class of the Genesis course. And tonight, we will start again with a prayer and a psalm. But before we do that, I wanted to say a few words about the psalms. I know we're reading a psalm every class, but and the creation psalms in particular. But just a word about the psalms. Sometimes exact historical information is omitted from a psalm. Sometimes it's there, and sometimes you don't know when it, you know, if it has a historical context or not. But maybe it's providentially missing that context to transcend the issue at the moment, so that the things in the psalms can be applicable over time. You see, and so it would transcend just that. Thing, that context. And there's also a purposeful arrangement of the Psalms. They're grouped into five books. This is something the Hebrews did when they compiled the Psalms. There's 150 Psalms, but they compiled them into five different books. So book one is Psalm 1 through 41, 2 is 42 to 72, and so forth. There are five books altogether. The title of the Psalms in Hebrew is called Tehillim, which means praises. That's what the Hebrews would call the Psalms. And in the Septuagint, the Greek Septuagint, it's called Psalmoi. Sounds a lot like our word, Psalms. But the meaning of it is songs accompanied by plucking strings. Plucking strings. So it has the connotation of music, doesn't it? And all indications are that the Psalms were sung. So you'll forgive me if I don't sing tonight, but anyway, the Hebrews probably sang these songs. Now, it's interesting that the words were preserved by the Holy Spirit and handed down, and we have them in our Bible, and the music is not contained there. So maybe the music is something that can be an ethnic construct. Therefore, the idea might be this, that we have the words of Scripture, we can put it to our own music. And there are some really great orchestras and choirs out there that have done just that. And I don't know if you've ever worshipped with another, been in another country or with another ethnic group or whatever, but one of the greatest joys I've had when I do that is to go to another church and sing with them. And sometimes we can sing, we can recognize a tune. So we'll sing in English and they'll sing in another language. And it's very moving and it's so inspiring that we have so much in common with people we can't really even talk to because we don't share the same language. And yet, we all sing praises to God. And this is the idea, I think, contained in Revelation 5, verse 9. It's a picture in heaven. Revelation 5, 9.
Steve, yes. Is there a title to this book? Who determined the distinctiveness of it? Where did you get it?
Where did the title of the books or the groupings? It's one of the great mysteries we don't really know. They've been, as far back as manuscripts exist, they've been compiled in this grouping like this. But yeah, Revelation 5:9, it's a future scene in heaven, pictured in heaven. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and nation." So there you have tribes and tongues. There's the word for language, you see, and nation. So somehow the idea is that the nation, the language will be carried forward into the millennium, into heaven. And that's interesting too, isn't it? Anyway, the authors of these books are another question. I don't know if you... if that was part of your question or not, but David wrote 73 of these psalms, Moses wrote one. Does anybody know which one that is? Psalm 90. It's probably the oldest psalm. Solomon wrote two of them. Asaph wrote 12 of them. The sons of Korah wrote 10. I just love the sons of Korah psalms. I don't know what it is about them, but you know, sometimes you'll buy a book for the title and you'll read the book, and then after a while you're thinking, who's this author, you know? And sons of Korah have struck me that way. I love those psalms. Heman and Ethan, these are all either government leaders or kings or Levites. So, and some of them we don't know. Some of them there's no author's name attached to them. So they go all the way from Moses about 1400 BC all the way to about 450 BC with Psalm 126. The interesting thing about these five books is that the last verse in each one of them, like Psalm 41 at the end, Psalm 72, Psalm 89 at the end of it, has a praise to the Lord. It says, blessed be the Lord forever, praise be to God, that kind of thing. And even Psalm 89, which is a lament, you might want to just take a look at that psalm. It's interesting how they all do that, the ones that are Psalm 89. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I just thought we would point out a couple of things. Yeah, Psalm 89, let's start with 49. Where are your former loving kindnesses, Lord? You see, this is like a psalm of heartache and disappointment and doubt, which you swore to David in your faithfulness. Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servant, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. In other words, it's a complaint, more or less, about I've been reproached because I'm faithful to you. And then all of a sudden in the next verse, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. And that's the way all these end. So they all have that common ending. There's a lot of research going on right now in Bible schools and seminaries that would be ones that we would agree with in terms of the literal hermeneutical approach to the Bible, studying the structure of the Psalms. There's something about the, not just the order, but also the structure, and researchers are finding that there is a structure. Now, sometimes when we sit down to read Psalms, and I hope you do every day, read at least a Psalm, it's good for the soul to do that, and sometimes we read it as though it's just a little snippet of theology or something. And yet, they're finding that there is a structure. It may not be obvious what that is. So maybe one day we will understand the order of these psalms. But anyway, it's a fascinating subject. I've chosen Psalm 51. I'm sorry, Psalm 95. Psalm 95 to read today. And before we do, I've got an outline of Psalm 95 in your notes. Notice it's also a chiasm. Remember the chiasm? It goes A, B, A prime, B prime, and then C. the first one, call to worship, the first two verses, and then there's a hymn to Yahweh, the Creator King. And then there's another call to worship, and then another hymn, and then a response and a reflection on God's judgment. So if you have your Bibles open, let's look at Psalm 95. And before I read it, let's just take a look at it. Psalm 95 verse 1 starts, O come, and that's the Hebrew word for walk. It's got the idea of come on and let's walk. I'll walk with you, let's walk. And then he says, let us, let us, let us, let us, four times. It's like we're going together, together to do this. We're going to sing for joy. We're going to shout. We're going to we're going into His presence with thanksgiving and shout joyfully. So it's audible. We're going to, if you're going to ride with me, they didn't have cars back then, but we're going to walk together to the synagogue or the temple or to the place of worship, and we will sing as we go. And then verse 3 starts out, "For the Lord is great." In that word, I personally would almost always translate that "because." It's like a purpose statement. So we're going to walk together and sing praises to God because. In other words, that's the why question. Why are we going to do this? Because the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are His also. So there's the creation. The sea is His, for He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. There's the creation. And it mentions His hand twice in here. The hand of God doing things, creating things. So we're going to worship Him because He's a great God. He's the Creator. Then we come to verse 6 and it says, "Come again." Right? But that's a different word than the "come" in verse 1. The one in verse 1 is like, "Come and let's go together," or "Come, let's go." The one in verse 6 is, "Come in. Let's go inside." So they've arrived at the place of worship.
Why do you think that in translating this to the English language that they ignored or dismissed
the... Yeah, why didn't they put these, like, "Let's walk together" or something, and "Let's come in"? I have no idea about that, Grant. It's just that... sometimes the translators are trying to preserve some poetry or something so that it may start to look stilted or out of place. I have no idea, but yeah, I don't really have a good answer for that. But again, "Let us" and "let us," he says this twice. But this time, they're not singing and they're not shouting and they're not praising, but they're worshiping and bowing down and they're kneeling. You see that? So they've come inside and they're kneeling and they're silent at this point. And there's that purpose statement again, because, because He is our God. Now in verse 3, it said He is a great God. Here it says He is our God. He's our God. You see that? How it's personal. "And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." Now you see the word "hand" there. It's not referring to creative power. It's referring to that we are under His care. And so it's showing the graciousness of God to us. The same hand that created the universe and the world is now taking care of us. And then we get into the application, or the response and reflection in this outline. "Today, if you would hear His voice," it's got... five different exhortations, let's say. One is to hear His voice in verse 8. "Don't harden your heart." Verse 9, "When your fathers don't test the Lord." Verse 10, "Don't err in your heart." And of course, in verse 8, it's talking about "don't harden your hearts as at Meribah in the day of Massah." That was when Israel was in the wilderness in Exodus 17. Exodus chapter 17, they complained there was no water and they were thirsty and so forth. The idea is that even when we're going through times like that, not to complain but to trust. And in verse 10, "For 40 years I loathed that generation." But the last word there, "Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest." The rest, remember Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 talk about God's rest. And what is that rest referring to in Hebrews? It's referring to our salvation, right? An inner peace that we have by being God's people. So here it's probably referring to outward peace and the inheritance that God is giving the people of Israel. But there's a promise there for the nation of Israel, and in Hebrews, referring to this same concept of rest, it's referring to the church. So this ends on the note of what? The faith rest drill. And this is another good psalm to plug in and meditate on in your faith rest drill. So let me read the psalm. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah in the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and they are a people who err in their hearts. They did not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest. By the way, we talked about music. Verse 6 and 7 have actually been put to music. Do you recognize that? Come, let us worship and bow down. Do you recognize that? Psalm 92, verses 1 to 5.
It's just the neatest thing.
1 to 5.
It's a Jewish melody.
Mm. And
it
just
the NASB, the words I have heard.
Uh-huh. Okay.
But it's funny, when you learn it, you think, oh, I've memorized those verses.
That's great. You know, I think putting music to the psalm does help you to memorize it. So that's great. Thanks for that. In Hebrew, very likely. It's very likely that you could find some of them. I know there is a site. I'll try to do some research on where you can find the Psalms to both the lyrics and the music together. I know there are some good sites where you can go and get English version of them.
I wouldn't push my luck by trying to hear the lyrical intent translated into different
languages. Yeah, into Hebrew, yeah. Well, it is something to consider. And I have enjoyed, and Cynthia and I sometimes will put those on and just play them in the car when we're traveling. You're listening to a psalm sung in English to a nice tune. So anyway, last time we ended on page 36. But before we go there, we were talking also about Jesus inheriting the genetic code from Mary, right? We talked about that Jesus came in the flesh and that He was Mary's son. And I thought that we would just say a few more words about that this time, and about the humanity of Christ and His deity. So in your handouts there's a slide on the humanity of Christ. And there are several verses that really explain that. John 1, of course, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. John 3:13. He descended, even the Son of Man. He came down from heaven, the Son of Man. By the way, Son of Man was Jesus' favorite title for himself. Could have called himself the Son of God. He was, but he liked to identify with himself as the Son of Man. Romans 1:3, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Okay? According to the flesh. Galatians 4, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Okay? Romans 8:3 is really good. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So he says in the likeness. He didn't say he sent his son in sinful flesh. He said in the likeness of sinful flesh. And I think Paul was trying to convey the idea that he didn't wish anyone to understand or to think that God assumed the fallen nature, right? That is ours, but that it was his. In this case, our fallen nature was never imputed to him, because he never ceased to be the Son of God also. So it's kind of a mystery how that all works out. Yes.
And also, it's the likeness of sinful flesh.
Yes. Yes. He took the form of sinful flesh. The likeness or form of sinful flesh. So it's getting really close to almost saying that he did, but yet we know he didn't. And Paul, I think, made that pretty clear. Some other verses there. Also one to take note of at the end, 1 John 4. Every spirit that confesses Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. So there again, there's a spiritual test right there. So that's the humanity. We also have verses proclaiming the deity of Christ. In the beginning, John 1:1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great Savior Jesus, God and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 John. He makes it real clear in 1 John 5. He says, this is the true God and eternal life. That's very powerful. Jesus said of himself, I and the Father are one. I mean, we couldn't have any more clear teaching that Jesus is the Son of God. This only begotten has been a head spinner for some people to try to get their arms around. How was he the only begotten Son of God, and how does it mean that he was born? I mean, does it suggest that Jesus was created or born or something? It uses this terminology in several places. John 1. It's also used in John 3:16. If you think about it, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The term only begotten, and I have a quotation here from the MacArthur Study Bible, the term only begotten is actually a misprint of the Greek word, or a mistranslation of the Greek word. The word does not come from the term meaning to beget, but instead the idea is the only beloved one. It therefore has the idea of singular uniqueness, of being beloved like no other. By this word, John emphasizes the exclusive character of the relationship between the Father and the Son in the Godhead. It does not connote origin, but rather unique prominence. It was used of Isaac in Hebrews 11:7, and we all know that Isaac was not really Abraham's only begotten son. He was actually the second son of Isaac, right? But he was the special son. He was the son with prominence, and so that's the idea being conveyed when we say the only begotten Son of God. And it's a reference to his humanity. It's a reference to we're speaking of his humanity when we use words like that. Probably the best confession, and You'll find this in some hymnals and different places. You can look it up on the internet, the Chalcedon Confession, dating to 451 B.C. The church struggled to understand this. It was a point of some debate. The church knew that Jesus was both man and God, but they couldn't figure out how to express it. How do you explain this? I don't know that any of us can really explain the incarnation, but they made several attempts, and this was probably the one that they landed on that really best expressed it. And it goes like this: we then teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, you see that word, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and in one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son. These people were very scholarly, were they not? I mean, the more I read of the early church fathers, the more I realize that our high school graduates would have a hard time crafting something like this. You see, in the 21st century, very artfully done. Now, before they came up with this, there were some early, in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, there were some early heresies floating around about the incarnation. And one was this one here, modalism. And modalism says that God is able to express Himself as the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit at any point in time, at any place. The problem with modalism is it doesn't explain why Jesus could be in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to the Father, or how He could be being baptized in the Jordan River while the Holy Spirit is coming like a dove and the Father is speaking from heaven. So it falls short. Modalism doesn't really capture what we understand. There's also Arianism. And by the way, this is pretty much the view of today's Jehovah's Witness that hold this view that Christ was actually created. Some say He was created before time, in other words, before Genesis 1:1. Some say He was created at that point or after, but this Arianism was quickly put down as a heresy, but it's managed to, like all other heresies out there, they seem to come up again in every generation. And I'd say Arianism is very alive and well in our society and in our culture. I'm thinking about Bill O'Reilly's book. What's it called? Killing Jesus? A very popular book, sold a million or two copies or something. But I went over to Barnes & Noble. I didn't buy the book, but I read it. And essentially what he's saying there is that this is just a research on who Jesus was, and it says nothing about His deity. It's just His humanity, as though He was created at some point in time, a special type of creature or just an ordinary man. So we live in that culture. Some sociologists say we live in a postmodern culture, which says my idea of truth is just as good as yours, it's just as good as yours, and so forth, and none of us has a corner on the truth. And I would say Arianism is another trademark of the culture we live in. They see Jesus as just a man. Okay. Apollinarianism came along and it said, well, yeah, Jesus had, he was a man, but he had the Holy Spirit as his spirit, and so then he was he was never really able to express his humanity because the power of God totally overshadowed his human part. And therefore, he would just be, his humanness would be subsumed into his divine nature. And this didn't explain it either. Apollinarianism was fairly soon abandoned.
What did they do with the verse, like, in every
I know. There's so many verses, and here's what the church was going through. They'd have a great theologian or a notable. I don't want to get into a whole history here, but you know, they'd have somebody who was famous and had a big following in the early church that would come up with these ideas, but they'd miss some scripture, and that something they would overlook, and it didn't fit. Eutychianism was where you take the divine nature and the human nature, and you merge them into Jesus. And the merger is, it makes him so different that he's really not even human anymore. He's not either human or divine. He's some hybrid. So that third nature doesn't express the idea either. And then Nestorianism, where you have a divided Christ. So, some still have this view today. You find... So they'll say, well, Jesus acted out of his humanity when he was tempted in the wilderness. Then he acted out of his deity when he healed the leper, you know. So Jesus would sit there and make a choice. It's almost like you're looking at a schizophrenic person up here, you know. I don't know who decides what they're going to do, but... The division. There's no union there in the person. So, I think the idea is yes. Well, that it's really hard to explain for those who would have this view, which I don't. But how Jesus would decide. But the fact is that according to the creed that they finally came up with. Jesus had one nature. I mean, he had a unified nature that was both divine and human. Very difficult to comprehend. I'm not asking anybody here to really understand this. I don't fully understand it either, but it does seem to honor the scriptures we just read about his humanity and his deity. So anyway, I offer that for your consideration. Now, another important thing to recognize is that when it comes to the fall, and that's where we were last time, talking about the fall and then the aftermath of it, later on in the Bible, we find that Adam is blamed for the fall. He's the one that gets the rap. We learn that Eve was deceived. Eve was deceived according to 1 Timothy 2:14. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. So everywhere else the Bible talks about the sin of Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, also in Christ shall all be made alive. And then Romans 5, that whole chapter of Romans 5 makes it clear that it was the sin of Adam that plunged us into the human race, into sin and ultimately to death. And Jesus had to come in the likeness of sinful flesh in order to redeem men out of it. So you have the federal headship of Adam, and because we all descended from Adam, we are all sinners by nature. Adam was the only person who became a sinner by sinning. You see? We sin because we are sinners. We're all born with it. You may think, well, what a bum rap, you know. If you had a rich uncle or something who squandered his fortune, or a rich parent or something that squandered a rich fortune, you think, why did this happen to me? They could have left me a bunch of money. But yet, we do have the answer to that right here in this passage. Christ can be our head, and we have redemption. We have salvation. We have eternal life through Christ our head, and it's not something that we've had to earn. We can inherit that too. So it's a great lesson to be learned. Beyond that, I don't know if I've totally answered the question about the nature of Christ or not, but I do still believe that he was completely human in the sense that we are, that he shared his mother's genetic code and his father's genetic code, God the Father. I don't know how that happened, but the alternative, trying to think of God as putting a completely fertilized egg, male and female, in Mary's womb, I think it leaves us open to these heresies, to these ideas that Apollinarianism and that these other things, these other heresies might be able to creep in. So I hold the view that he was fully human, her son. There are so many passages where it talks about him as her son in the Bible, in the New Testament, where they were encountered together and that kind of thing. So I just don't think that there's much doubt about that. But I'll leave it there, and you can decide on your own. Let's go to the notes, page 36. Genesis 3:16. And that was a terrible place to quit last time, wasn't it? God is he just addressed the serpent. Now he's talking to Eve. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, I've got a slide there you might want to look at. He says, I will greatly multiply. There he uses a verb with an infinitive. We ran into that before when God told, he warned Adam, if you eat of this fruit, of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. It was an infinitive with a verb. Now it's talking about multiplying. And the word multiply was previously used in Genesis 1, 26, 7, and 8, where he said, be fruitful and multiply. So the idea of multiplication here is that he had commanded them to multiply, and yet in the multiplication process there was going to be pain. And that pain would be, it says in my version of the Bible, it says childbirth. In the ESV, it says childbearing, I think, doesn't it? And in the King James Version, it actually says conception. And that really is the correct word for this. It should be conception or pregnancy. Those are the two words, conception or pregnancy, used by the two best commentaries. They're two, really the most noted commentaries, Hebrew lexicons, I'm sorry. Haylott and Brown Driver Briggs will both use those two words. They don't use childbirth or childbearing. So we're being told here that the woman will, in multiplying, being fruitful and multiply, her pain will be multiplied in conception or in pregnancy. Isn't that interesting? And but in pain she will bring forth, and there it is talking about the giving of birth, the having the child. In pain she will bring forth children, and there's the verb, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And there, remember, God told Adam and Eve to rule over creation. This is a different word here, and I'll pronounce it for you. It's called Michelle. We get the word Marshall. Okay? He will rule over you. It's a different word. Now, the idea, of course, he will dominate, suggesting that the man would not rule his wife in the way he subdues the animals. As already seen, Eve was created to be a helper of the man, which by implication delegated leadership within the relationship to the man. But the meaning here might be understood that that portion of judgment which would apply to her would also become detrimental to her happiness, okay? Now, I've got a quote here from Matthews on this, who I think has an excellent commentary, that it's a description inherent in the consequences of sin whereby the headship of the man has been corrupted by sin. Collins says this command is not a punishment but a necessary remedy. Adam and Eve sinned by eating. Hereafter they will suffer in order to eat. Eve manipulated her husband and now will be mastered by him. The serpent destroyed the human race and thus he will be destroyed. This justice is seen as necessary in order to succeed in a fallen world. Okay? So what are the implications? It's a distortion of the passage to find in it a justification for male tyranny. This isn't preaching male tyranny. On the contrary, ancient Israel provided safeguards for protecting women from unscrupulous men. Deuteronomy 24 is a great example of that, where divorce was not commanded, it was not commended, or condoned, but allowed. It was just allowed. With the warning that the land would be defiled if they got divorced. So, the New Testament takes steps to restrain this domination. Paul admonished men and women to practice mutual submission. Ephesians 5:22 is just full of exhortations and commands to men to love their wives, to take care of them, to honor them. Because of the threat of harsh dominance, Paul commanded Christian charity toward women in the community of the home and the church. So if you look at the way this played out in history, we had this handout last time. If you still got it, you might want to flip to, it's called The Seed of Eve, page 3. And there we have the five women who were mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. Tamar, it's page 3 on the handout from last time called The Seed of Eve. Judah was born. Tamar. What was the problem there with Tamar? It was she didn't have a husband, and Judah had promised her a husband, and he wouldn't fulfill the promise, and she desperately wanted to have a husband and to have a son, and he wasn't making it possible, so she pretended to be a prostitute and wound up having incest with him and gave birth to a son, actually two sons, and they were twins, right? So here she wanted to be to have a son, but couldn't. So this became, I guess, a scandal in a way. Yes, a scandal. Rahab was a prostitute, as we all know. She was a Canaanite prostitute. And yet she wound up marrying one of the sons of one of the princes there of Judah, a man by the name of Salmon, and they gave birth to Boaz, of all people. Okay? Obed by Ruth, there's the wife of Boaz was Obed, was Ruth. And Ruth was a foreigner. She was from Moab. And she was also childless and she was a widow. She had like three strikes against her. She wanted to have a child, but really, the chances were very bleak. Bathsheba and David, they had an adulterous relationship. And Mary wound up having scandal surrounding her. And it's obvious from John 8:41, the Jewish leaders of the day were implying that Jesus was a bastard son, that he was a child of an illicit affair. We know about Sarah and Abraham, how Sarah allowed Abraham to have an adulterous relationship with her maiden. Leah and Rachel competed for the favors of their husband Jacob, and they had a problem there with polygamy and being Rachel's childlessness. It became a source of competition. Hannah was childless. I just finished a book. Cynthia and I attended a conference on Christian counseling last week, and there was a physician and a therapist there, MD therapist, who said that in reading this account of Hannah, that if she had gone to a therapist today, that she probably would have been given medication for her problem, you know, because she had so much anxiety in her spirit about that. So I can't personally relate to this, but I can see that this must be what it's referring to. It's the pain in conception, you know, whether to have the baby or whether not to have the baby. You know, Rahab, I'm sure, didn't want to have children until she got married to the prince of Judah, and then obviously she did. Bathsheba wasn't happy about this baby that was born, but yet when it came, I'm sure she was happy, and then the child was taken away. So it does point up that there is pain in that whole process, and so this seems to be the idea. Now we'll go on to, unless there are some comments or questions. Yes?
There's 400 years between Rahab and David.
Yeah.
So there obviously must be some missing generations in the genealogy, right?
From Rahab to David is about 400 years. yeah, I don't know that there's any missing time in there, but missing generations, but doesn't seem to be from the text itself.
Well, we can there's missing generations sometimes, right?
In the Chronicles, yes, but not in Genesis. I don't see any missing generations in Genesis. So now here we're skipping ahead, but Rahab would have been around 1400, and David would be around 900 or around 1,000. So roughly 400 years. But you had, I'll have to add up, in fact, we could look into that right quick in the end of Ruth. Let's just take a quick look. At the end of Ruth, we see these people mentioned. Ruth chapter 4, verse 18. Yeah. So Salmon was born Boaz. Boaz, and then Obed, and then Jesse and David. That's five generations in roughly 400 years, right?
I was just looking at MacArthur's note as well, and he said there's missing generations.
It could be, but it's possible, and you know, you go to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll look at that one too. Okay, here we have Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. That's five generations in 400 years. So, Yeah, I mean, seems like a long time. I'm not willing to necessarily agree that there were missing generations. I do see that there are 14 generations here mentioned in pairs. Actually, I think that's in Luke. And he misses a few on purpose, but in this genealogy, oh, there's 14 right here, 14 in this one. If you go to the Chronicles, you see some kings and that were, I think, illegitimate. I didn't bring my notes on those, but it's possible, I'll put it that way, that this happened. I don't really know, but we'll see. In my own life, my grandparents were, they had my mother late in the game, let's say. And it's been over 100 years since they had their first child, just in my lifetime, my grandparents. So I don't know that it's all that far-fetched. There's some of these people, they lived long, full lives, so who knows. But, yeah. Yes?
I understood that Matthew was in three sections of 14, and not necessarily all there, but because of the poetic part of it, and that it was done to show David's importance in the genealogy.
Yeah. You know what I've got? I've got notes on the 14 generations. Maybe next time would be a good time for me to bring that. But as I said before, there are some missing generations in here, some missing people that we know lived according to the Chronicles. And so I think there's a reason they were left out of this to get to the 14. Not just to get to the 14, but I think there was a reason why they were left out. So, yeah. Good questions. I mean, it's hard for me to be dogmatic about this, but we'll see, particularly after the return from exile, that's where these, about half a dozen of these, I think, came from that are missing. They're not mentioned in here, but again, I've gone through and looked at each one. I've got a reason to believe that, you know, they were illegitimate or not. They were omitted for a good reason other than that they were trying to come up with 14 here. But I don't see where there's evidence of another, because we've got it here in the New Testament, here in the Old Testament. So-and-so had this person by this wife and so forth, and it's coming right on down. And, yeah, it does pose that problem, but I'm not so sure that it's wrong, so.
They did, because of their sin, they said, this name has got to be wiped out.
Yes, exactly, right, right, right.
So
yeah, there was a reason why Matthew's genealogy, we'll see, is different from Mary's for that reason, because it comes through Nathan as opposed to Solomon, okay? And Solomon's lineage was not...
And
go
that
ahead.
Was a problem for Bathsheba.
Yes, it was a problem for Bathsheba, right. Right. So anyway, let's take a 5-minute break and maybe 10 minutes, I guess, and then we'll come back. Okay, we'll continue on in our study in Genesis chapter 3. This time we're at the page, on page 37 near the top, where it says God addresses Adam, Genesis 3:17. Okay? And I'll read that passage. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, here's the curses Adam must deal with. Number one, the curse of the ground, which is a loss of productivity. Number two, pain of the same type as Eve's. It's the same exact word. In her case, it was, I think, translated toil earlier. It could be pain also in her case. It could be toil here as well. He will eat wild herbs, and Adam started as dust and will return to dust. That is, he will die. So, and since we've inherited the sin of Adam, then whether we're a farmer or whether we're involved in business or some other profession, we're going to experience loss of productivity. Imagine conditions in the Garden of Eden where everything in creation was cooperating with Adam, that he had a perfect garden producing for him. Basically, all he had to do was attend it. Now, things have gotten a lot more complicated, and we have infestations, and we have locusts, and we have all kinds of bugs that will come and eat a crop as a result of the fall. So, things have gotten very difficult, and this points up, I think, the fact that the man's curse on him is related more to his career than in his wife's conception. Now, in verse 20 it says this, "Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Now, following the sin and pronouncement of judgment, we see Adam's statement of faith and God's act of forgiveness. And here in the next paragraph, Adam's explanation as to why he renamed Eve, "She's the mother of all living." Okay? In spite of the death sentence, the human race will have its source in her body. This is a statement of faith. I think here, this is probably the first statement of faith in the Bible, in Genesis, okay? There are a lot of firsts in Genesis. We can put a little star by this one. Faith in God's provision and the promise of a deliverer that God promised in 3:15 assumes a posterity. Adam learned, and people want to say, well, were Adam and Eve saved? Will they be in heaven? Yes, I think so. I mean, God extended grace to them. He covered their sin. Adam expressed faith. This is what God requires of us, that we express faith. And this was the, and faith in the revelation of whatever that was. Did Adam know about Jesus Christ? No. He just knew that there would be a deliverer. There would be a Savior. And it would be related to the seed that would come from his wife. So he renames her Eve. By the way, I would pronounce it Eva, if you read it in Hebrew. Eva or Eva, maybe. Adam learned, albeit through the most calamitous lesson, to accept God's word in faithful obedience. Before the fall, he named her woman or Isha, exemplary of their companionship, but here he expresses his dependence upon her for life's future. So Adam is heavily dependent on her, and not only for life's future, but also for the incarnation, of the Savior, the Redeemer.
And what does Eve mean?
Eve, the mother of all living.
Okay.
Yeah. Following Adam's statement of faith, Yahweh acted immediately to provide a covering. The fact they now wear clothing confirms they have sinned against God and no longer walk in innocence. The language alludes to the tabernacle setting and worship. Garments or tunics and being clothed are reminiscent of the Torah's description of the high priest's garments. These are the same words used for the high priest. The garments God made for Adam and Eve were made of skin. In the Levite law, the skin of an animal offered for sin or guilt atonement was reserved for the officiating priest, Leviticus 7, verse 8. Here God bestows garments of skin upon the guilty in the garden, exemplifying the act of forgiveness. God made these garments. God and God alone provides for our salvation. So I ask you, in our culture, you hear this. There are many pathways to God. I can get there by being a Mormon, by being this or that or whatever. How many pathways are there? There's only one. And it's the pathway God has set. God has made the pathway. He's created it. It's His work.
Steve?
Yes.
I know growing up in Sunday school, you know, it was always kind of hard for me to think, you know, Cain was, what his offering was just rejected.
Yes.
Did somebody tell Cain that the life of the flesh is in the blood and he needed to sacrifice? And if so, I wonder why the Bible doesn't say that.
You know, we're going to get to Cain. Unfortunately, we won't get there tonight, but I'll have quite a bit. Yeah, if you don't mind waiting on the Cain thing, that we've got a lot to say about Cain.
I'm sorry.
Yes.
The skin of the animal seems to be more important than I've ever known before.
The skin of the animal?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Could be. Yeah, Leviticus 7, verse 8. Let's look at that right quick. Leviticus 7. Verse 8. And the priest who presents any man's burnt offering, that priest shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering which he has presented. Okay.
So it's something,
it doesn't really say to wear. It's just to be given to the priest. You know, in some of these different offerings, they have food. The priest is allowed to eat the food. In a burnt offering, nobody eats that. It's all burned. So there are different things given to the priest, but in this case, it specifically mentions the skin of the burnt offering given to the priest. So, God, I think, was presiding as an officiating priest, you might say, here in sacrificing this animal. By the way, this was the first death of an animal, right? There was no death until this point. God had to take them. Imagine how horrifying that was to Adam and Eve to watch an animal being slaughtered on their behalf. And it's a picture that somebody had to die so that I could have the hope of living. This is the whole message of the cross, of the gospel. Somebody died on my behalf. We've already read the statement at the top of page 38, but notice that this is the third line up from the bottom. This is the first blood sacrifice. And it was a covering for their sin. The same word used for these animal skins, animal coats, is used to the priest coat. It means a complete covering or atonement. Remember the word atonement? We talked about its use, the kapar. And then, Genesis 3:22, then the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." I would actually say in the Hebrew it says, "like one from us." Like one from us. Now that's got to be the Trinity. I mean, God cannot be, a solitary monarch and talk this way. Knowing good and evil, and now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever, and the sentence just ends there. It ends in mid-sentence. And what do you think is going on there? He didn't finish the sentence. Wonder why. Did the scribes not, did they miss this part, or was something omitted, or did they lose this section of the verse, or what? See, I believe what's happened here was that the consequences were too horrible even for God to contemplate. I don't think God wanted to even say. If you think about the prospect of us living in these bodies, having the means to live 200, 300, 400, 1,000 years, and already we're starting to have decay and we're starting to slow down as we get older, and think about the horrible plight that you would have to endure, what horrors it would look like. It could be something like this. That tree of life had the ability, evidently, to sustain them. And so God, out of mercy, had to take them away from that tree so that their soul could be redeemed first, then there could be a resurrection of their body, of a new body. So, they had truly already suffered spiritual death. Remember John 3, and Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says this, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Okay, you were dead. It's talking to Christians here. Secular man wants to say he's sick. If you turn on TV and listen to the popular televangelists, they want to tell you that you're sick. Not that you're dead, but you just need to have, you need to be inspired, you need to believe on in the power within you, that kind of talk. The Bible says our condition is worse, we're dead. In 1 Peter 1:23 it says we must be born again with an imperishable seed. With an imperishable seed. And so God had to put an end to their access to that tree. We'll see it coming back at the end of Revelation. And then in 23 and 24, verse 23 and 24, God, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at east of the Garden of Eden he stationed a cherubim and the flaming sword and turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." He sent him out and then he drove them out. You see those two verbs? In verse 23, sent them out. In verse 24, he drove them out. Both of these have very forceful stems in the verbs. It's a forceful causative. God was... And think about having to drive out the man and the woman that God has made with His hands, made in His image. It must have been, in a way, heartbreaking for God to have to do this. You can sense in this that Adam and Eve didn't want to leave. They were trying to stay. They wanted to stay. But they had to part. The book of Revelation refers to the tree of life. It speaks of eternal life granted to those who persevere in Christ. Hebrews 2:7. In the New Jerusalem, the tree of life will perpetually grant its fruit to those who believe. And there are the references in Revelation. It is then and only then that Adam and Eve may reach for the fruit and enjoy its abiding nectar. So finally, at some point in the future, in the resurrection, resurrected bodies, they will have access to eat that fruit of the tree of life. Now, where is Eden located? We don't really know, do we? Because, I mean, the flood really tore up the earth. It destroyed a lot of the terrain and the mountains that we have today. Probably didn't exist before the flood. We'll get into this when we get to the flood, but here's a map of the lands of the Bible. You see the Middle East and Asia Minor. Most scholars tend to, if you had to pick a spot and just say, Eden might have been in this general location, but there probably wasn't a Mediterranean Sea at the time, and there probably weren't a lot of these features at that time before the flood, but let's just say it existed over in that area, which would put it in the Middle East. There's where Noah's Ark came down on Mount Ararat, the mountains of Ararat, not too far from there, just north. The Tower of Babel. Tradition holds that it was right there in about that place where they would say maybe Eden existed. And Abraham began his journey right there in that same spot. So maybe it's possible that Eden was there. We know it was east because in verse 3:24 we have it described this way. He drove the man out, and at the east of the garden he stationed the cherubim. So they were pushed out from the garden. Remember, the garden was in Eden, but he wouldn't let them stay in the garden, so they were pushed out east. I guess they were still in Eden, but they didn't have access to the garden. Later on, we're going to see where Cain was sent out from Eden itself in 4:16. It says this, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So we have three places here. We have the Garden of Eden, we have Eden, and we have the land of Nod east of Eden. So it's everything, it looks like, is going east. Now let's take a look at the tabernacle. What do we see here? The Holy of Holies, right? And then east of that, we have the holy place. And east of that, we have outside the temple. Okay? Look at the Solomon's temple. You see the same motif. Everything is headed to the east. So you can see a pattern here that there was a place where God had perfect communion with God, or God had perfect communion with man. But there was let's call it the Garden of Eden. There was a place beyond that called Eden, maybe the holy place, and then out beyond that, and everything was out to the east. That's why, apparently, it was over in the east, and the land of Nod was to the east.
Steve,
yes?
Are all Jewish temples aligned east-west especially?
Well, the ones that were built, there was one. I mean, yes, they were all built this way with this orientation, as far as we know. And the one that Jeroboam built up north was also evidently built with this same configuration. So, at any rate, we're running out of time quickly. We'll have to pick up here when we get back. Talk about Cain, but we have gotten to the end of, at least to the end of chapter 3, so we will begin with Genesis 4:1 next time with Cain and the whole legacy that Cain left in chapter 4. So, anyway, let's close with... let's go straight to the classroom across the parking lot next week. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we've seen the devastation of sin that came into the human race, and yet also at the same time, your provision for grace and for salvation and your love for the human race. May we never fail to be thankful to you and obedient to you and your word. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, see you next week.